I know some of this, most of this I'm going to talk about today is just plain old hat to most of you. But it might be a time to kind of put it together on one focus. And it's the theological ellipse in the writings of Ellen White. And it's strange, but many times when I do something like this for a class, they say, what is an ellipse? And so everybody knows what a football is. A football is an ellipse. An ellipse always has two foci, right? A circle has how many foci? One. A circle, one. But an ellipse always has two foci. So we're going to talk about the theology of the ellipse in Ellen White. And you know, for more than 2,000 years, it's been just oscillating back and forth between the philosophers and the theologians as to which side you're on, whether you are an objectivist or a subjectivist. It's just one of those things. And I think everybody has my pass out, right? Is there anybody who doesn't have one? I just felt that there's some things I don't want to go over word by word, but I still think you have to have if you want to see the full picture. And I thought of bringing a PowerPoint, but I didn't know what kind of circumstance I'd be in. But I knew that I wanted to leave something with you. Some call this difference between Aristotle and Plato, which are these two distinct polars in theology A and theology B, or pole A and pole B, as some philosophers call it, or religiousness A, religiousness B, as Kierkegaard called it. It's all through theology and philosophy for thousands of years. And our friends Stanley Grenz and Robert Boyd put it together as well as anybody I've seen. It was a pity that Stanley died so soon. He died in his early 50s at night in his bed with a brain aneurysm. One of the most prolific and neat guys out there writing in the Protestant world. Anyhow, you look at it. At its best, Christian thinking has always sought a balance between the two twin biblical truths of the divine transcendence and the divine immanence. A balanced affirmation. Remember those words. A balanced affirmation of both truths facilitates a proper relation between theology and reason or culture. And where such balance is lacking, serious theological problems readily emerge. A lopsided theological edifice, one that is built on an inherently unstable foundation, whether the foundation be a one-sided emphasis on transcendence or on immanence, cannot be fixed. And that's the history of theology, by the way. It cannot be fixed simply by renovation, by adding a missing element. On the contrary, the theological construction engineer, other words I want you to remember, must start again from the ground up, for when the foundation is improperly laid, no cosmetic changes will lead to a durable structure. And so for the sake of not seeming to be too superficial, I'm going to go into this a little bit. And for the purpose of our limited study, I'm simply going to explain that the pole A, or the objective side, is the study of God's mighty acts. I like that, where Ernest Wright put that to us a number of years ago. And pole B, as the rational effort to explain what is. Pole A, pole B. And I will propose, for your evaluation, that Ellen White is the theological construction engineer that demonstrated a balanced affirmation of the age-old tension within the dichotomy. And just for the sake of interest, where I'm coming from, and I think most of you will agree with me, it may take another year or two, it may take another 1,000 years, maybe on the other side, for most people in the Adventist Church even, to recognize that she has been the greatest theological thinker since Paul. So you know these objective-subjective terms. You look at them here. Objective A, objective, subjective, God, man, authority, responsibility. You can look at them. You'll see where we are. And then the material forms of the formal philosophical schema, you have transcendence, immanence, theology, philosophy, revelation, reason, self-communicating God, being itself. That, you know, all you philosophers out there, you know what I'm talking about. Revealed theology, natural theology, Jesus or Socrates, Bart, Word, Tillich, human question, charismatic theology, philosophic theology, biblical theology, Christian theology. Big difference between Christian theology and biblical theology. Authority, empirical, men like Bart, Casserly, Berkhover, Birkhoff, Descartes, Heidegger, Hartshorn, Bultmann, Brunner, and then you call Schleiermacher's feeling of absolute dependence. That's his understanding of the God relationship. Tillich's ultimate concern. Ritchell's value judgment. These are great men. I would say they're good men. But this is where they're coming down, because they are on the side of subjectivism. Hegel's Begriff in German. The idea, the thought. And there are mediational attempts through the years. The Kierkegaard's leap of faith. That knot at the end of the string, remember? Tillich's method of correlation. You can work your way through that and you won't get anywhere. Brunner's divine human encounter. The clearest expression of how to mediate subjective and objective. P.T. Forsyth. When I was reading Forsyth, guy in the early 1900s, 1907, especially one of his special lectures, that man knew how to think. And you'd think he was reading Ellen White. But it was so brand new to everybody around him, because that was in the midst of the high day of liberalism. And then New Testament faith. New Testament faith is a word that we could talk about for many, many hours. It's the one word that has separated, divided the Christian church for 2,000 years. Every single church since Paul has been divided over this one word. And it's the one word that everybody skips over, because they're assuming that everybody else understands what they mean by the word they're using. And I could start an argument in any ministerial workers' meeting throughout this, anywhere in this Adventist world. And in 10 minutes, I'll have them arguing among themselves over that one word, faith. That's amazing. Amazing. The people of truth. But it's dividing our church even today. For example, to ignore Brunner's divine human encounter and or New Testament faith, which is even clearer, although he had it very clear, we slip into the ancient errors of emphasizing one side or the other in the dichotomy. The result is divisive polarities in almost every field of thought. If you're a lawyer, you can see where either you're a constitutionalist or where are the lawyers in this room? Well, I know there's one or two or three. It's all right. It's not embarrassing to raise your hand here. Well, you're either a constitutionalist or let's see what the next generation is going to think about this. You know, objective, subjective. If you're in education, it's the classics. It's the way you learn things through the years. Or let's find out what the students really want. And I can go on and on. And every art, the expression of human subjectivity and how you feel, or a reflection of just the way things are. And I think we could divide probably this church right now in those who have the subjective pictures or whatever in their home and those who don't feel that's very meaningful to them, and they go for the best picture of Yosemite that they could find. It's in everything that we do. The challenge for all truth seekers is to transcend this objective-subjective dichotomy. If Adventists do not, We are lost in academic verbiage and mutually exclusive presuppositions like everybody else. And generally, if you looked at our ABCs, you'd say, I know what you're talking about, Herm. One challenge is simply to recognize that truth is not either subjective or objective. So how's that done? It opens up a moment in my doctoral program. Day after day, here we are in many forums, small or large, and you'd have, well, I had Catholics and Buddhists and Mennonites and Presbyterians and Congregationalists. All I heard every day was back and forth the learned opinions, always different from each other. And the teacher would jump in with his learned bifurcation. And I'm saying, man, you're right, and you're right, but nothing is getting solved. One day, just as toward the end of the period, one quarter, the guys came over to me in the library and they said, all right, Herb, tell me what you're reading. I said, well, reading what you guys are reading. No, you're not reading what we're reading. What are you reading? And it dawned on me. I said, look, I had all the Tillich and Barth and Bultmann and the rest right in front of me in my various shelves. They said, no, we know all that. I said, all right, tell me, what's going on? I said, and they said, look, every class we're in, we go through our teacher's assignments and we're talking about what's going on and how to answer, whatever, and you don't say anything until the end. And then we just start looking at you, knowing that you're going to say something. I never realized all this. It didn't dawn on me. They said, when you get through talking, it seems like everything's put together. It hit me like a rock. I said, well, if there's something that I'm reading that maybe you're not reading in the last few days. I took them over to the section where Ellen White books were there, about that many on the shelves. And I looked at the cards, and they were being read. And I went home and I began to think about that. When I entered the graduate school program, I didn't know a thing about subjective-objective dichotomy and troubles. I just knew that you had to learn this, you had to learn that. And nothing seemed to be pulled together systematically. But I learned everything to pass with grade A's. And I really didn't know what the problems were. And that was an amazing thing. And I began to recognize what the problems were after my graduate work. That there's something called the Great Controversy Theme that began to put everything together. And if we don't recognize that when this person is right and that person is right, but they're both wrong in the big picture, and then call it, well, it's a paradox, fellas. And I've had Adventist teachers tell me, well, Herb, it's a paradox. That's a cop-out. That's a first-class theological cop-out when you don't want to go at the end of the problem and you recognize the dichotomy, but you don't know what to do about it. For me, only an understanding of New Testament faith. And that's been my secondary theme all through my books, is what faith is and how it applies and makes a difference in our lives and in theology as well. Just want to make sure I'm not working at the time problem. Ellen White, see, all the days I was at the working my way through the graduate program, I had to think hard about a number of areas. These men were good. They were sharp. They asked for papers that required a lot of personal, not just my opinion. My opinions didn't count. I read Ellen White faithfully every morning. I made sure I doubled and tripled up on Ellen White. And I began to see exactly what she has been saying that I only looked at devotionally, but now I began to look at her theologically. Whoa! Now I see what the answers are to these various problems we're discussing, philosophically and theologically. Fascinating discovery. I then began to understand what in the world do Adventists really mean by why we pay tithes even? Or what we mean by commandment keeping? What grace is? We have so many volumes on grace in our ABCs that are just incomplete. Incomplete in their discoveries of grace. It's a pity. Because when you focus grace on this side, you have a lot of emotional understanding, and people really understand that we need it that way. But they have very little on what in the world is the conditions of grace, for example. And you say, what's going on? The Bible is so clear. And I want to show you how Ellen White helps us to think about these problems. She saw distinctive biblical theology, or what became distinctive Adventist theology, in the prism of the theological ellipse. Remember now, the ellipse has two foci. And these warring arguments of Plato and Aristotle down through Barton, Brunner, and I can name you a whole lot of others today, back and forth. And we have people believing that this is the truth. This is the truth. We have all kinds of hundreds of doctoral dissertations that are just so, well, they show diligence. They show perseverance. And I guess that's why they give them degrees. No, really, if you stay long enough and work at it long enough and have enough footnotes, you're going to get a degree. It's just that simple. But I don't want to get into that right now. Let me put it this way. I ask this when I'm working with church members. I said, when you want a glass of water, what do you ask for? A glass of hydrogen or a glass of oxygen? That's a silly question. Well, when you want water, do you want hydrogen or oxygen? And they'll say, well, you got to have both. Right. That's the theology of the ellipse. Now, how does that translate into theology? You can't have one without the other and still have an honest, truthful answer. You've got to have both in your solution to whatever the subject is. How did she steer us through the 19th century fledgling Adventist church? Theologically and philosophically, she could hold her own philosophically. She didn't know it, though, but she was doing a good job. And doing a good job with the theologians, too, and they didn't know it. If she hadn't been doing her touch-up and massaging for the first 50 years of Adventism, if we even existed today, if we more likely would be just a footnote in some doctoral dissertation regarding 19th century church history. Just a footnote. Without Ellen White, we never could have got certainly not into this century. We wouldn't have lasted through the last. She was there all the time. Whenever we had a theological problem that really became front and center, and we could go down. We don't have the time. We can go down, well, we'll take 1888, for example, but there's many others. For so many, faith was more a matter of believing. Believing the doctrines. Knowing how to get all the texts together to smother the other side that's debating you. We were good at that. But faith was not a matter of transformation. And Ellen White really, for about 35 years, just kept working on that. But it sounded too simple to them, that transformation is the point of faith. And objectivism feared the loss of theological purity. Our good men working 85 hours a week, they just couldn't stand these upstarts from the California conference to think that they would upset all of our evangelistic thrust. We can't get people to understand why they should have made a Sabbath. We follow these fellows who emphasize grace and faith. We have faith. We belong to the Adventist faith. And he belongs to the Methodist faith. We know what the faith is. But they're objectivists. Good guys. But they didn't want to become antinomianisms or Methodists. And that's the fear that they had. Logical fear. Common sense. But Ellen White brought the thing together by transcending the objective-subjective dichotomy. Now listen, how did she do it? Well, there's many ways, but I'm just going to put one to you. You can read it too. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior. The theme again. The sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented, getting a complete picture of Jesus required a presentation of justification through faith and assurity. Objective. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ. Subjective. How do you know what is the righteousness of Christ? Everybody's talking about righteousness of Christ. Everybody. That was the problem. Most Protestants knew what righteousness of Christ meant, but they didn't. The righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. In other words, God here and man here, authority here and responsibility here. You can't have one without the other. Many had lost sight of Jesus. I have no smooth message to bear to those who have been so long as false God guideposts, pointing the wrong way. If you reject Christ, delegated messengers. They didn't come kind of reviving the Protestant Reformation and what Luther was teaching. That's the wackiest understanding of Adventist history you could ever find in many of our books. Neglect this great salvation kept before you for years. Despise this glorious offer of justification through the blood of Christ and sanctification through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And there remained us no more sacrifice for sins. Did you see the ellipse? In fact, you begin to see the ellipse in so many Bible texts. I don't want to go through that now. Let's look at some of the examples how she can help us today. Just think, this is Ellen talking to us. Savior and all-powerful mediator. The arch-deceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with Him everything depends on His diverting minds from Jesus and His truth. Jesus doesn't care how many good things, or Satan doesn't care how many good things you say over here or over here, as long as you don't put them together. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's, not crucifixion here, that's what most Protestants would say, but His mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. See the objectivism, subjectivism? You can't get away from it. How about Redeemer and Intercessor? The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above. Intercession is as essential as the cross. Neither one is more important than the other any more than hydrogen is more important than oxygen. You can read the rest. It's a great quotation. This one here is one that we don't often see, and I wish we had it in more of our books. Everyone who will break from the slavery and service of Satan and will stand under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel will be kept by Christ's intercessions. Christ, as our mediator at the right hand of our Father, ever keeps us in view. For it is necessary that He should keep us by His intercessions, as that He would redeem us with His blood. When was the last time you heard that in an Adventist sermon? I'm trying to talk frankly to the fellows who really, and the ladies who really help us out there. If He lets go His hold of us for one moment, Satan stands ready to destroy those purposed by His blood. He now keeps by His intercessions. I live by that day and night. Day and night. You can't have one without the other, folks. It righteous by Christ. And boy, how many books and articles have we put out there in 100 years? But rarely do you have this kind of balance. I don't want to say balance. Well, you can't have one without the other. Let's put it that way. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Oh, every Protestant raises his hand. Yes, we're with you. and in that wrought by His Spirit in, working in and through us. That's all that Ellen White's trying to say. The hydrogen and oxygen of understanding righteousness by faith. God's part and man's part. Oh, have we really worked that one over, even as Adventists. Divine power and the human agency combined will be a complete success. And she has hundreds and hundreds of this. And I'm reading through the Signs of the Time for the second time, starting with 1874. I do two a day. And I can't believe what I'm getting again, because I never saw everything before. She was so relevant, as if she spoke last week on all these subjects. Faith and works, you know that as well as I do. Many more, such as repentance and faith, right through the book of Acts. Repentance and faith. And some people are confused even today. Confession with repentance. Now that's sad. But there's many theologians that are working that one over, because that's grace. That's far from being grace in the big picture. Forgiveness and cleanse. And, well, how to make this practical right now? Well, each circle is emphasizing something correct, timely, and needed. I have many good friends that we call progressives today, because nobody uses the word liberals, so it has to be progressives. And they think I'm a conservative, and my conservative people think I'm a liberal, and I'm shaking my head because it's almost true. Even as water is not formed until the circles of hydrogen and oxygen are reformed as an ellipse, so the partial truths represented by conservatives and liberals do not set forth the full picture of truth until they are both cast within the ellipse of truth, like we have just done with those examples. Key words for conservatives, for which they will fight to the death, are transcendence, authority, orthodoxy, rootage, law, structure, security, and grace. All good words. You better hang on to them. But the historic weakness of conservatives is often a misunderstanding of the character of the transcendent God. And I can go down, we all can go down that road and show what happens when an orthodox person gets consumed with the sovereignty of God and so forth. They emphasize authority at the expense of human responsibility and freedom. And faith becomes mainly a mental assent to doctrine. Some form of only believe is stressed. The result too often is human passivity in the salvation process. And you know, that hurts the Adventist Church, where I see so much of that. Now, key words for liberals, for which they will also fight to the death, are immanence, freedom, responsibility, reason, flexibility, meaning, relevance, personal faith. Good words to hold on to. Pietists and mystics and rationalists and charismatics and whoever else puts human autonomy in front of divinely revealed truths. They base their security rather on reason, feeling, intuition, or historical research. Absolutes are rarely appealed to. It must make sense to me is often heard. And that's something that should not be ignored either when they raise that question. In postmodern times, both conservatives and liberals cross lines when they no longer ask, is it true? But rather, does it work? And pragmatic experientialism puts the question, what is there in it for me? That's just bringing it down to 2008. Instead of the biblical view, what am I going to do about it? That question doesn't come up very often. And Ellen puts these questions into proper perspective as she appeals to both conservatives and liberals. I hate those labels. I hate them. But we all seem to use them. She understands well the historical standoff between these two circles and how within Adventism especially, both conservatives and liberals alike will fail to see the whole picture if they fail to see the ellipse of truth that transcends the weaknesses of both conservatives and liberals. Just for an example, but here's one. Brilliant, incisive observation. The progress of reform depends upon a clear recognition of fundamental truth, just like Grenz and Boyd asked for. While on the one hand, danger lurks in a narrow philosophy and a hard, cold orthodoxy. Good people now. On the other hand, there is great danger in a careless liberalism. The foundation of all enduring reform is the law of God. We are to present it in clear, distinct lines, the need of obeying this law. And so, in conclusion, hard, cold orthodoxy and careless liberalism, are the end results of placing truth in two circles rather than letting truth be truth in its elliptical form. Ellen transcends these two circles by uniting authority and responsibility, doctrinal security with heart assurance, so that the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not need to fall back into the theological arguments and constructs that divide all other churches. The purpose of God's plan of salvation is fulfilled when former rebels, all of us, become willing, loyal sons and daughters of God, so set in their mind and heart that they will never be moved to ever say no to God again, ever. And they make a habit out of it. Ellen's theology is the surest route to avoid the quicksand of objectivism and subjectivism. And I thank the Lord for her.